Well, we come to the end of this, and this is, I feel a little ambivalent at times like this. The definition of ambivalent is kind of mixed feelings. The definition is watching your mother-in-law drive off a cliff in your brand new Cadillac. I'm a little ambivalent right now. Because on the one hand, you know, we've had such blessings this week. Oh, how God has moved. And on the other hand, we know it's got to be over. So we pray God would go with you. And what I'd like to do with you in these moments is share with you, all right, now that you've made decisions, now that your heart's been stirred, now that you've been moved, and how do you continue on? How do you really get a grasp on these things so that it's workable? In other words, how do you have lasting change? It's one thing to come to a meeting like this and enjoy the enthusiasm and the excitement and enter into the spirit of it, but we got to go back to the real world now, don't we? And some of you guys, your real world is pretty rough, and my heart goes out to you. And so we're going to look today at probably one of the classic passages in the Bible that explains how to have lasting change. If I were to call this anything, I'd call it the biblical path to lasting change. Romans chapter 6. Now, we have in this passage probably the greatest passage on sanctification ever written. And there's three words that keep standing out. I want you to notice these. Paul says in verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him." Verse 9, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more." And so Paul opens up this passage with the word "knowing." And he does that because he's talking about understanding. He's talking about the intellect. He's talking about the mind. But then he uses another word in verse 11. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." Now, some people say Paul was a Southerner, you reckon? But what he means here is reckoning is different than knowing. Knowing is in the mind. Reckoning is now the truth of the mind becomes a conviction of the heart. Reckoning means I embrace this. I'm passionate about this. This is a conviction. This is a different level. Then he uses another word starting in verse 13 several times. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead." Verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" Verse 19, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness." And so what Paul has outlined in this chapter, and one of the most important chapters in the New Testament, is the path to lasting spiritual victory. We're going to talk about the mind, we're going to talk about the heart, we're going to talk about the will. We're going to talk about knowing, reckoning, and yielding. Because that's the path. And it always starts in a predictable way. It's kind of summarized in verse 17, and this is our text. "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed," that's the will, "ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to the Scriptures, open our hearts to your Spirit. Thank you, God, for the men who have made decisions. Thank you, God, for those who have trusted Christ for the first time. We know the angels in heaven rejoice, and we rejoice with them. And thank you for men of God who come here and have shared the Word of God, and this helped us, Lord, to examine our hearts and to yield areas of our lives that were resistant before. But now that these decisions have been made, I pray that you would give these men encouragement, hope, and tools from the Scriptures to go home and live it out. In Christ's name, amen. The question that's often asked is, why do so few people really change? And why do so few who change really stick? And why do so few who stick really seem to make a difference? Well, those are good questions. And questions that, especially as you go back home, you need to be thinking about. Let me say, as we get into this message about you, first of all, you need to change even from where you are. Growth presupposes change. Nobody can, if you're not different than you were a year ago, you're not growing. And if you're not different a year from now than you are now, you're not growing. Growth presupposes change. Some people, it may be relationships you have to change. It may be sins that you need to change. It may be thought patterns in your life that you need to change. But you need to change. Secondly, let me say this. You can change. And you can change, victoriously and consistently. When I was a boy, I went to the fair in our little town in Indiana, and I'd never seen an elephant before. And this elephant was tied to a stick in the ground by a clothesline. I mean, here's this huge behemoth of a monster. And on his hind leg, there's this clothesline tied to this stick in the ground. And I'm thinking, he's beat a path. He's worn a path around. I'm thinking, why didn't he just walk off with that stick? He could walk off with a circus if he wanted to. But when that elephant was a baby calf, his trainers tied his hind leg to a tree stump with a logging chain. And every time that elephant come to the end of that stump, and he'd fall on his belly and get up bawling and back up and try it again. And after a while, his little pea brain concluded, if there's resistance on my hind leg, I can't break it. And that's exactly the way the devil conditions you. You have failed in the past, and you have failed and got him and tried again. You failed, you got him, tried again, you failed. And after a while, the devil says to you, why don't you just give up? You're not going to change. But you can change. You heard about the fella taking a shortcut to a cemetery one night, and it was dark, and he fell in an open grave. And he jumped and hollered, he screamed, but there was nobody around. He couldn't get out, so he figured, I'll have to wait till morning, till daylight. Curled up in the corner of the grave, went to sleep. Another old boy taking the same shortcut fell in the same grave. Now, he didn't see the guy in the corner because it was dark, but he was jumping and screaming and hollering and scratching and clawing. And this woke the guy up, and he's watching the guy up and down. And finally, he says to the guy doing all the jumping, you might as well give up, buddy. You ain't getting out of here. But he did. He was motivated. And the fact of the matter is, you may be in the grave of your own making, you may be in the grave of sin, you may be in the grave of defeat, but I'm telling you, you can get out. Because I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, you are changing. Whether you know it or not, you are changing. Nobody stays the same. I mean, you are changing by default, or you're changing by design, but you're changing. So why not change for the good? Why not change for God's glory? Now, I want to say also, you need to change for the right reasons. Notice verse 17. It doesn't say, you be thanked. It doesn't say, I hope you feel better now. It doesn't say, my preaching be thanked. Or my counseling be thanked. It says, God be thanked. And so the purpose for which we do everything, the purpose for which we live and breathe and walk this earth, is whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, to all to the glory of God. And if you're going back after you've made a change in your life and you're just thinking, you know what? I got to go home and change so I can feel better about myself. I got to go home and change so I can have a better marriage. I got to go home and change so I can be a better Christian. That's all good. But that's not the right reasons. The right reason is to glorify God. Is that really in your heart of hearts today? Now, Paul says in verse 16, if I can put it this way, nobody else can change you. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, servants, to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. This is your choice. This ain't your daddy's fault. It ain't your mama's fault. It ain't society's fault. It's your choice. And if you continue in defeat and sin and despair, it's because, listen to me, you choose to do it. Bottom line. That's what Paul's saying in verse 16. You can't escape it. Freud should have read it before he devised that abominable doctrine of determinism. But the fact is, you do have a choice, and you can make a difference. Now, say also, you change in the same way in which you were saved. Are you so foolish, Paul asks in Galatians, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You know what the temptation is? The temptation is, now I made a decision, I want to serve the Lord. I made a spiritual decision on my knees under the power of God, but now it's up to me. And God gave me this jump start, now it's all up to me. Now wait a minute. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You know the thing that amazes me about churches? People go to your simple church and hear the simple gospel preached by your simple preacher. Sorry, pastors. And it absolutely revolutionizes their life. They're born again. And the first time they hit a wall, they go down the street to Dr. Feelgood. They feel like, my simple pastor and the simple gospel and these simple people around this church, see, this is too complex for them. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? No, sir. Now, there was a guy some time back called Norman Vincent Peale. And Norman Vincent Peale said, what the mind can conceive, man can achieve. Sounds good, doesn't it? And basically, he said, I can do anything I choose to do. In other words, he said, I can do all things. But another man before him named Paul said, I can do all things through Christ. And someone said the difference in Peale and Paul is appealing and Peale is appalling. Any philosophy is appalling that eliminates Jesus Christ. And if you think for a moment, man, listen to me. If you think for a moment you're going to change because you've got your will screwed up and you've got your determination and now I'm going to go home and I'm going to do this by the power of my will, you're sadly mistaken. Without me, you can do nothing. But I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, beware then of being corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Also want to tell you, it takes time to change. We've discussed this. It takes at least 40 days. You made a decision, it's going to take 40 days of consistency and discipline and effort and thought and prayer before the new way of thinking and living becomes as habitual as the old way. We want it quick, don't we? I heard about a farmer came out of the hills of the Kentucky years ago, never been in the big city, had to go into a government building, pay some taxes or something. And so he comes into town. And walks into this big, ornate government building, shiny marble floors, everything's modern, high-tech. He's never seen an elevator before. And he's standing there watching, and the hole in the wall opens up. People walk in. The hole closes up. It opens up a little bit, and they're gone. And he's pondering on this. And so a lady comes up, an old lady, you know, kind of all withered up on a cane, and she walks in that door, that hole, it closes up. A little bit later, it opens up, and this statuesque blonde walks out. And he says, son, go get your mall. That's not the way sanctification works. We have this idea somehow, you know, it's got to be quick and easy and fast. Let me tell you, from the beginning of your salvation, don't confuse fast and quick. The pregnancy is 9 months. The birth is instantaneous. And it took you a while for the Spirit of God to prepare you and equip you for salvation. Yeah, you got saved instantly, just like a baby's born instantly. That's why it's called a new birth. But it took 9 months to get you ready. In this passage, Paul is addressing lasting change. You see, there are a lot of techniques out there that you can study. And you can learn how to have a quick change. In fact, if you only deal with your will, you can have a quick change. You can have a quick change by making a decision. You can have a quick change by only dealing with the heart. You can come down here and you can cry tears at the altar and you can have a quick change, emotionally driven change. But it's not a lasting change. Paul says in order to have a lasting change, and that's what he's talking about It has to be a three-step process. It has to be a threefold balance. And it has to start with the thinking, with the mind. And so we're going to invert the order here. Because what Paul is saying is that ye have obeyed, that's the will, that's the third step. Ye have obeyed from the heart. Now the heart is the emotions of man and convictions. Ye have obeyed from the heart. You see, the heart is a fuel for the will. But what changes the heart? Ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. In other words, you heard the truth. You heard it in your mind. It moved your heart. It changed your will. It came out your life. You can't skip a step. It goes from the head to the heart to the hand. First you learn it, then you love it, then you live it. And if you think you can violate this principle, if you think that you can ignore this truth and have lasting change, you're sadly mistaken. So what we're going to talk about is how do you go through that process? Well, first of all, let's look at the source of change here, because what is? It's very clear. God be thanked. God is the source of the change. Now, God changes the intellect. God changes your thinking. And ye that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind. You see, before God came along, you were enemies in your mind against God. Did you know that? Your mind was the enemy of God. Ye that were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So where does that come from? Why was it that the maniac of Gadara, after Jesus came on the scene, he had all these problems, now he's sitting and clothed and in his right mind. How did that happen? God. And how does your mind ultimately get changed? And how is your mind renewed? And how is it reconciled to God? By the power of God. But God changes the heart as well. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Now, that's not a reference to big rivers like the Ohio River or the Mississippi River. It's not referring to big rivers. It's talking about irrigation ditches. And it's talking about a farmer who has an irrigation ditch going to the front 40, and he has an irrigation ditch going to the back 40. And right at that juncture, there is a gate, and on that gate, there is a lever. And he pulls it one way, and the water goes to the front 40. He pushes it another way, it goes to the back 40. That's what this is a picture of. And the idea is that God himself has the handle of the gate of your heart. He can turn it any way he wants. Don't you think that a God that can harden Pharaoh's heart and soften Pharaoh's heart can harden your heart and soften your heart? And that's why we've got to look to him for the source. We've got to stay close to him. We got to have his power, his blessing, his presence. You can't go from here without God and expect to have victory. Amen. God changes the mind. God changes the heart. And God changes the will. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now what does that mean? It doesn't mean God overrides your will, but it means that God works in your will right up to the point, gives you everything you need. All the encouragement, all the strength, all the refreshment, all the momentum. God gives you everything you need. Now you decide, but he's already done the preparation work. What a partnership that is. But gee, the point is, it's God who does all this and nobody else. I read a story in the paper some time ago in the Chicago Tribune about a burglar in Chicago who wanted to rob a house. And so he went into the house at night when he made sure nobody was home. But just to be sure, he went into got in the front door and he turned on his flashlight in the dark and he hollered out in this house, "Is anybody home?" I don't know if he's a dumb burglar or smart burglar, but it's true, and I know it's true because it was in the paper. Well, down this hallway comes a voice. Out of this total black darkness comes a voice. Just me and Jesus. But there was something about that voice. So he said, is anybody home? And again, the voice said, just me and Jesus. His curiosity's picked now. So he goes down the hall. He finds a dark door out of which this voice is coming. And he says it again. Is anybody home? And out of that dark room, this voice says, just me and Jesus. So he shines his flashlight into that room, into the cage of a parrot. This parrot has been trained, I guess, to say, just me and Jesus. He breathes a big sigh of relief, and as he does, the beam of light from his flashlight falls under the cage into the face of a snarling Doberman pincher. And the parrot says, sick him, Jesus! That really happened. Now, I'm not trying to be irreverent. Please don't think so. But the fact is, you may be in the dark and you may be all alone and you may think, well, it's just me and Jesus. But I will tell you what, with men, it's impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. If you'll just believe God, you see, when you leave here, it's not just you going. You've got the Spirit of God within you. You've got God who's leading you. You've got the power of Jesus Christ operating in you. Rely on that. You say, well, it's just me and Jesus. Well, that's enough. And so, first of all, we got to understand the source of change. God be thanked. But secondly, you got to understand the means of change. Now look at verse 17 again. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. That means literally slaves. Ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now the first means that God uses in bringing about the change that He wills for you is God's Scriptures. Notice the phrase here, that form of doctrine. This is the truth of the Word of God. There is a big issue in America today among psychologists, Christian psychologists. And by the way, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but there are in existence today, depending on who you read, between 250 and 400 systems, 450 systems of psychology, from Rogerian to Skinnerian to Adlerian to Jungian and so forth, all these different systems of psychology. There's at least 250 out there. And there's 10,000 different techniques practiced. That's secular psychology. Would you like to know how many systems of psychology there is in Christian psychology? The same number. The same number. And there is a belief that the script by Christian psychologists. In fact, a Christian psychologist testified in the court of law in California in the John MacArthur case years ago. When John MacArthur had counseled a man in his church, and that man, on his own will, took his own life, and his parents got mad at Pastor MacArthur and took him to court because he wasn't qualified to counsel, so they said. And guess who they brought in to sit on the witness stand and testify against John MacArthur? Brothers in Christ, sick Christian psychologists, took the stand and said the Scriptures alone are not sufficient to handle the needs of man. I want to tell you something. That is the pervasive belief of most Christian psychologists. They're called integrationists. They believe that you need to take a system or an eclectic approach to many systems of psychology and the Bible and integrate them. Weave them together. Because if you take the best of the wisdom of the world and the best of the wisdom of the Bible, then you have the best of all wisdoms. Well, the problem with that is, as the number of psychologists proliferate in America, the incidence of mental illness also increase. And that's not coincidental. Now, I've studied psychology, but I pretty much got over it. I remember when I was a little boy, about 8 years old, my grandpa was a tobacco farmer in Robbinsville, North Carolina, and he could chew tobacco with the best of them. And he could spit with the best of them too. So he had a spittoon in every room, you know, in all the back rooms he had a coffee can because that was, you know, nobody, but no, the public didn't go there. But in the living room, he had a brass spittoon with a big flanged lip around it, you know. And he could sit in his easy chair 10 feet away and hit it 90% of the time. That other 10% was something to behold, I'll guarantee you. So I'm 8 years old, and he says to me, he says, Jimmy, he says, he got this twinkle in his eye, you know, and I could tell he's up to something. He said, Jimmy, he said, there's a brand new shiny quarter in the bottom of that spittoon. So I went over and looked at that. Now, it's full. It's kind of brown with green strands in it. It's moving counterclockwise very slowly. And every once in a while, a bubble will come to the top and pop. Now, can I tell you something? As bad as that, I wanted that quarter, I wasn't going to reach through all that spit to get it. And as bad as I want truth, I'm not going to reach through the spit of the world to get it. Why should I, when every word of God is pure? Why should I go to the spittoons of the world and try to glean a little bit of truth from them? So the issue is sufficiency. Is the Bible sufficient? And can I say this to you? Let's cut through the fat here. Don't you be fooled when a psychologist says to you, the issue is the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Because, dear friend, you cannot separate the written word from the living word. And so what are they really saying? They're questioning the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. But you see, that's too volatile. That's too explosive. That's too divisive. And what Christian psychologist would ever say it? In fact, what Christian psychologist would ever admit it? But that is the issue. And so let me say here, right here, God's Scriptures is all He used. And He said, God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And why? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Listen, you have everything you need in the Word of God for your sanctification, for your victory, for your joy, for your peace. Everything you need is in that book. Learn to love it. Learn to embrace it. Learn to memorize it. Learn to read it. Learn to study it. Learn to pray over it. Learn to sing it. Do everything and anything you can with the Word of God to get it into your soul. And when it's in there, you shall know the truth. And the truth will make you free. God's Scripture is the primary means of all lasting change. But also God's servant. Because notice what this verse says. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now, that means where there's a delivery, there is a delivery boy. And let me tell you the power of preaching, the power of teaching the Word, the power of communicating the Word. Let me tell you the advantage that you have of a pastor who stands before you and opens the Word of God and lifts up the Lord Jesus and preaches the cross, which is unto them that perish foolishness, but unto us which believe, it is the power of God. Let me tell you the advantage of this. Because when the pastor stands up and he takes the Word of God and he begins to exposit it and explain it and to apply it, something wonderful happens. Mysterious, but it happens. And what happens is that there is a process taking place because there's a twofold explanation. First, there's the presentation of truth. Now, that's what he's talking about here when he says the form of doctrine. In other words, the presentation of truth. It may be preaching, it may be teaching, it may be singing. But it's presented. But along with the presentation of truth, and by the way, if that were enough, you could just go to church Sunday and you could put in a cassette tape and listen to the Bible read by Alexander Scorby or somebody like that. And by the way, if you did that, the Word of God will not return void. I mean, there is even power in the reading of the Word. But is it at full power? Is it at the full power? Is that like in preaching the Word? Is there an extra power there? Is there advantage there? Well, there's a presentation of truth, but there's also an explanation of truth. You see, without the explanation of truth, it really isn't as applicable. It's not as understandable. Four people are standing at the foot of the cross. A soldier looks at Jesus on the cross and he says, "A rebel was crucified here today." That's his presentation of the truth. A Pharisee says a blasphemer died here. That's his presentation of the truth. A woman says a poor, gentle soul was martyred here today. That's her presentation of the truth. But a disciple says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins here today. That's the explanation of the truth. You see, everybody believes in the cross. It's a historical fact. It happened. It was an event. You can't deny it. Well, I guess you can. You could even deny the Holocaust if you're nuts enough. I guess some people... never mind. I won't go... Stay. The fact is, the cross is a historical fact. People wear the cross around their neck. But does it change their life? Not always. And why? Because all they have is the presentation of truth. No one's ever explained to them what the cross is all about. No one's ever explained the meaning, the purpose of the cross. Remember when the Passion of the Christ came out by Mel Gibbs, Gibson? There was a spike in interest in the crucifixion. And everyone said, the question on everybody's lips was, well, why did he have to suffer like that? And, you know, I'm glad for any presentation that will feature Christ and magnify Christ, if it indeed magnified Christ. But everybody's asking the question, why did he have to go through that? Because that wasn't mentioned. That wasn't covered. By the way, that'd be a wonderful opportunity for you to follow up. Amen. You know, Sarah, instead of all the fundamentalists, you know, hunkering down together behind our very higher walls of separatism, say, bless God, we ain't going to touch that 10-foot pole. Got the whole world out there asking, why did Jesus have to bleed and suffer? And you're not answering the question. But that's the question. You see, the explanation of truth has to be coupled with the presentation, and the explanation had to be together. And that's where the servant of God comes in. And that's why you need to sit under the preaching of the gospel. That's why you need to be in church every service. And when your pastor stands up with the Word of God and he opens those precious pages, you need to fasten your attention on that and bring your heart to bear on what he has to say, because he's about to explain the Holy Word of God. So there's God's Scriptures. There's God's servant. But don't miss this. There's God's sheep. You got to make a decision. And it is up to you. You got to make a decision about your intellect. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves. You make a decision here. You got to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You got to make a decision about the heart. You got to let not your heart be troubled. You got to make a decision about the will. Let all bitterness and wrath be put away from you. Let. What does that mean? At every level, there's a decision you make. You decide what you're going to think. You decide what you're going to know. You decide what you're going to reckon. You decide what you're going to yield. That's the power that God gives you in this marvelous partnership that he's given us. Now, I have studied Freud, or fraud, as the case may be, but I've studied him, and I know his doctrine of determinism, and his doctrine of determinism is just one plank in his platform of psychodynamics, along with his other perverted planks like the Oedipus complex and the ego and the id and the conscious and the unconscious and so forth. Many of which, by the way, is in your vocabulary, and many lies of which you believe and don't know. I've studied it. I reject it. I reject determinism. I reject the belief that says that you are determined by factors beyond your control. I reject the belief that says you're determined by the influences of your past. I reject the beliefs that says your decisions and your destiny and your direction is determined by your parents. I reject it. Let me tell you something. I don't know what your past is, and I don't know what the influences are in your life, but I know this. The moment you came to Jesus Christ, the instant you put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, everything you will ever need for victory was given to you. You were given the Holy Spirit at that moment to empower you. You were given the Word of God to instruct you. You were given a pastor to teach you. You were given brothers and sisters in Christ to support you. You were given prayer to have a direct line with God. Everything you need for victory was given you. How dare you limp on crippled legs and then blame God because He gave you the wrong parents? He didn't make any mistakes. He knew exactly what He was doing. But it's not your parents that determine you. If I would say anything to young people, I'd say, young people, you have a choice here. Don't you go around bad-mouthing your mom and dad because they have a frailty or a flaw of some kind. Of course they do. They have to live with you. I like what Mark Twain said. Mark Twain says, when you have kids, you ought to put them in a barrel and drill a hole for food and water. When they get to be teenagers, plug the hole. I don't agree with it. Okay, I don't agree, but I understand. And my poor parents wanted to plug the hole many times when I was growing up, I guarantee you. But I want you to understand something. This is your choice. Y'all remember in the early history of America when there was the temperance movement, when people were preaching against alcohol and liquor. And there were people who traveled around actually preaching against the evils of alcohol. And one old boy, he went down south and where moonshine was very popular. By the way, my aunt was the postmaster of the post office in Turtletown, Tennessee for 44 years. My uncle was a moonshiner. My cousin was a whiskey runner. He had a hopped up Ford with a 250-gallon tank in the back. He filled with moonshine and outrun the revenuers. By the way, did you know that's where NASCAR started? It is. Bunch of good old boys, bunch of moonshiners and whiskey runners. It's sitting around whittling and spitting. And one of them said, well, my car's faster than your car. And the other guy said, no, it ain't my car's fast. Well, let's go out in the cornfield. We'll draw us a circle out there. And while we drink a moonshine, we'll drive in circles. They're still doing it. Only drinking Budweiser and driving circles. Called NASCAR now. Well, this old boy was down in that part of the country. He was preaching on the evils of liquor. And so to make his point, he brought a quart of jar and set it on the pulpit. He brought a quart of moonshine and set it on the pulpit. And then he brought out an earthworm. And he dropped that old earthworm down in that water and it just swam around in there, you know. He took it out and dropped it in the moonshine. It dropped to the bottom dead as a rock. And he stood back very dramatically and said, now, what does that show you? And from the back row, the guy says, if you drink enough whiskey, you won't have worms. Boom. Now, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You see, it's not enough to know it in your mind, and it's not enough to believe it in your heart. You can be convinced against your will. Did you ever win an argument and lose a friend? And you know why that happened? They were convinced against their will. But this is where you have the power to yield your will. And when it gets right down to it, men, that is the final obstacle against all change. You choose not to. Our whole purpose in life is this constant change. Christ is the model of our life. God is the impetus. The Spirit is the power. We're to conform to the image of His Son. And by the way, don't separate Romans 8:28 from Romans 8:29. I know all things work together for good to them that love God. That's a wonderful verse. But what is the good that it's referring to there? The good that it's referring to there is to be conformed to the image of His Son. Years ago in Europe, there was a prince who had a bowed back, meaning he was bent over. He didn't have a hunchback, but he had a bowed back. He had a muscular condition. He could not straighten up. He walked around looking straight at the ground. But he was a benevolent prince. He was loved by his people, kind to them. And they wished above all things that he would have a healthy body. But nothing seemed to help him. And so one day, to their surprise, some workmen in a wagon showed up in the courtyard of the palace and deposited a huge block of white marble right there in front of the palace. And after they drove off, another guy came up with a hammer and a chisel, started chipping away at it. In short order, an image began to emerge from that block of white marble. And to everyone's surprise, it was a man, and the man was the prince, right down to every feature of his body, in life-size replication with perfect posture. And the prince came out of the castle, and he hobbled over that, and he looked that statue up and down, and he turned around, and he put his hands on the hips of the statue, and then he strained to straighten up. He did that till his muscles cramped and perspiration ran off his face, went back in the castle, came out the next day and did the same thing. And the next day. And the next day. He did it for weeks, he did it for months, and one day, he walked up to the statue, turned around, shoulder blades touched shoulder blades, the back of the head touched the back of the head. He had been conformed to his own image. Sanctification is walking up to the lovely Lord Jesus, seeing Him in all of His beauty and perfection, and then seeing yourself in your crippled condition, and saying, how can I ever be like Christ? You conform to the image of Christ. You study Him. You come next to Him. You listen to Him. You fall in love with Him. You spend time in His presence. You begin to think with the mind of Christ, and you'll begin to feel with the heart of Christ. You'll begin to love the things that He loves, because as He is, so are we in this world. And you are gradually being conformed to Him. But it's your choice. You choose to think about Him. You choose to love Him with your heart. And you choose to conform to Him with your will. It's your choice. But what power in that choice. Now, how does this happen? There's a method of change here. There's a threefold change. By that I mean, we've talked about three parts of man. We've talked about the intellectual part of man, the emotional, convictional part of man, and the volitional part of man, the will. There has to be a threefold change. Now, that change has to affect every part of your life, or it won't be a lasting change. I knew a man who grew up in a pastor's home and went to seminary, became a missionary, and ultimately an evangelist. And he told me his testimony one time that he was out west preaching, and he was in a country church, I think in South Dakota somewhere, and he was preaching on hell. Not much preaching on hell anymore, it seems. But he was preaching on hell. And he said, Jim, I was preaching on hell, and all that meant. He said, I came under conviction. I said, what do you mean? He said, I got convicted. I really wasn't saved. And so he said, I could hardly wait till the sermon was over so I'd go forward and get saved. He finished his sermon, closed his Bible, left the platform, went down to the altar, bowed, and for the first time trusted Christ as his Savior. Now let me ask you a question. Did he have the doctrine? Oh, yeah. Grew up in a pastor's home, went to Bible college, graduated from seminary with a graduate degree in theology. Did he have the doctrine? Yeah. But was his heart changed? No. So was it enough to have the doctrine, to know the letter of the law? Because the letter of the law can kill. Sometimes we skip a part, you know. I think about that passage in Isaiah where God said about His children. The Lord said, for as much as this people draw near Me with their mouth and with their lips do honor Me. You see, what He's saying is, you've given your will over to Me, your actions. You're honoring Me with your lips and your mouth. But they have removed their heart far from Me. And the fear they have toward Me is taught by the precepts of men. You see what God's saying? What God is saying is that Israel was full, was occupied by full-headed, empty-hearted, busy-handed people. Just like the church today, in many cases. We got a full head of doctrine, but our heart has been removed from Him. There's not a three-step process. The head's full, but the heart's empty. Then we try to honor Him with our lips and with our mouths. That's not honor at all. We need to be very careful that we are not among those full-headed, empty-hearted, busy-handed people. There has to be a threefold change. It has to be intellectual, yes, but it also has to be emotional, convictional. The heart refers to two things. It refers to the seat of affection. It refers also to the seat of conviction. And so it can mean conviction. It can mean your feeling. It can mean both. That if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. In other words, when you believe for salvation, this is a conviction that you have. This isn't just an impulse or just a nice idea. This is percolated down from the brain to the heart. Now it's moving you. It's stirring you. And by the way, if you sense that moving in your heart, you be very careful. You're not guilty of resisting the Holy Ghost. I'd be scared to death of doing that. If you're here this week and you've heard everything you've heard this week and you go home without Christ, heavy, heavy upon you. Because you see, God has given you an open door to hear about salvation and trust Him. And thank God for our brother back here who swallowed his pride and humbled himself and said, I need to be saved. May his tribe increase. Years ago, there was a tightrope walker named Blondin. And when it was popular to walk a tightrope across the Niagara Falls, and it was legal, too, it's not legal anymore, these experts would go up there and make a big show of it. So Blondin stretched a rope from the Canadian side across the river to the American side and got on this rope. A crowd had gathered on the American side. He's got a wheelbarrow on the rope, and he's got a long pole to balance. And he goes out across. Now, if he falls, he's dead because there is no net. He goes over the falls to the rocks below. So he's going very carefully across there and walking that tightrope with that wheelbarrow and watching himself very carefully. He gets to the other side. The whole crowd breaks into applause, especially one old boy, kind of an obnoxious guy, who's leading the cheers. Rah, rah, rah. And Blondin got a little tired of this loud mouth and said to him, you believe I can do that again? He said, yeah, we believe that. Rah, rah, rah. He put the wheelbarrow on the rope. He said, get in the wheelbarrow. You know, you can talk till the cows come home about what you believe. But if you don't believe it in your heart, if you don't trust Christ, if you don't put your soul into the wheelbarrow, if you don't lean your weight upon Christ and trust in Him, then you're not really changed. There has to be a heart change, there has to be a head change, and there has to be a volitional change. You have to will to do it. Now, there's two theories of behavioral change in psychology. One is behavioristic and one is cognitive. The behaviorists say, well, the way to change is change your behavior, then your thought will be changed. The cognitive psychologists say, no, you change your thinking and that'll change your behavior. So which is it? Well, the Bible says that we do believe and therefore speak. In other words, out of the heart the mouth speaketh, and out of the heart of the issues of life. So whatever we believe and think, that's what we do. But Proverbs 16:3 says, "Commit your works unto the Lord, and your thoughts shall be established." So which is it? It's both. But you got to make the decision. And that's why I say you can start at the will and have temporary change. But if you're going to have lasting change, you can have all three of these. See, a lot of people skip the steps. A lot of independent, fundamental, right-wing, militant, separated, redneck, Baptist. Why? We go to step one. Us four no more shut the door. We got the doctrine, you know. I mean, we got the truth. But you know, sometimes we skip the heart. And then we try to live the life. And wonder why we fall on our face. Now some of our Pentecostal brethren, they don't skip step one. They don't skip step two like we do. They skip step one. I was witnessing to a Pentecostal. And he said, look, I know how I feel. Don't confuse me with the facts. And you know what? Then there's the liberal. He doesn't believe anything. He doesn't feel anything. But he'll hug a tree, kiss a whale, adopt a rat. Because you got to do something. No basis for doing it. But you got to do something. Got to save the world. Well, it takes all three. I heard about a preacher one time. Preacher, he said in the pulpit. He said, "Folks, every night I sleep with two men." Well, that got everybody's attention. It's sort of like that. He said, "I sleep with two men." He said, "One of them's called Mr. Want To, and one of them's called Mr. Have To." He said, "One morning I was sound asleep. I felt something in my ribs. And I looked over, and it was Mr. Have To. And Mr. Have To's punching me in my ribs. Kept punching me. Wouldn't let me sleep. I said, 'What are you doing?' He said, 'Get up. You have to pray. Get up. You have to have devotions. Get up. You have to read your Bible.' He's Mr. Have To." Well, this woke up Mr. Want To sleeping on the other side. Mr. Want To said, "What's going on?" I said, "Mr. Have To says we have to get up and have devotions and pray." He said, "We don't want to." And I agreed with him. But Mr. Have To wouldn't let up. He just kept punching and punching and punching. I couldn't sleep anyway. Finally, I got out of bed. When Mr. Have To looked down the bed, there's Mr. Want To pulling the covers up to his chin. I said to him, "Aren't you going to have devotions with us?" Mr. Have To says, "Does he have to?" He said, "I don't want to." So Mr. Have To and I went down the hall together. We went in the door, shut the door in the den, and opened the Bible, have the best time of devotions, and in a while, a little bit, the door cracked open. Guess who's peeking in? Mr. Want To. He says, "Can I have devotions with y'all?" Mr. Have To says, "Does he have to?" He said, "I want to." And pretty soon, Mr. Want To crawled up on the lap with Mr. Have To and I, and you know what? We had the best time with God we'd ever had in our life. And you know what many people's problems is? Mr. Want To rules. You only pray when you want to. You only study the Bible when you want to. You only do it when it feels good, when it's fun. It's not a discipline in your life. It's not something that is a priority in your life. My wife knows that before noon she is not to open my study door. And she does it sometimes at her own peril. Because that is my time with God. And when I'm at home, now I'm on the road a lot, but when I'm at home, that is sacred time. It's carved in granite. It is a part of my life. It is the most important part of my day. I live for that moment when I can go in there and just crawl up in God's lap and hug on His neck. But I'll tell you, the only reason I got to that place is because when I was a young Christian, I did it when I didn't feel like it. And sometimes I still do it when I don't feel like it. But if you're going to let Mr. Want To rule your life, you're not going to have victory. You're going to have to bring it under control of Mr. Have To. Now, this is a three-step process. The order must be followed because if you omit a step, you won't have lasting change. It has to be a three-way balance. You have to have a balance of the mind and the heart and the will if you're going to have lasting change. Now, I told you about this friend of mine who had the head. One time I was preaching and a 16-year-old girl came forward. And she was weeping and sobbing under conviction. And so badly we had to take her side into a side room and I personally dealt with her. And I when I was a pastor, I think it's a good idea for pastors to personally deal with converts, even though sometimes it's not possible in the moment. Charles Haddon Spurgeon spent all Sunday afternoon in his study, and people who came forward in his church would go back and line up in a hallway outside his study, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon would win every one of them to the Lord personally. Now, he knew their thinking. And he knew they had been thoroughly dealt with. This thing of coming forward and trying to rush through a prayer at an altar with a lot of noise and just as I am sounding in the ear and knowing you're under pressure and the altar worker knows he's under pressure, that may not be the best atmosphere in which to thoroughly present the gospel. So maybe you need to get him aside. But I took him aside and I took her aside and I witnessed to her and I said, "Now, Laura," I said, and she's crying all the time, weeping. I said, "Laura, why'd you come?" "Oh, I want to be saved." I said, "Okay." I explained the plan of salvation. I said, "Do you understand that you're a sinner?" "Oh, yes." "Do you understand there's a price on sin?" "Yes, I do." "Do you understand that you can't pay that price? You're going to go to hell if you don't get this taken. I know that. You realize that Jesus died to pay the... I know that. Yes. I said, right now in your heart, is this something you would like to do? Oh, yes. I said, will you bow your head right now and trust Christ? She said, no. And I said, why? She said, I have a boyfriend. And if I get saved, I know I'll lose my boyfriend. Now watch carefully. What did she understand the doctrine? Yes. Was she moved by it? Yes. Was she saved? No. So there has to be a three-step process and a threefold balance. This has to be a complete change. You're going to go home with decisions that you made. And maybe you have made these under conviction. Now you say, well, how can I have lasting change in my life? You're going to have to get the truth of God so saturating your mind that it controls your heart. And then when your heart overflows with conviction and passion about this truth that you're learning, it will flow into your will. You will have the energy to live it. But if you go home and you separate any one of those three from the other two, you will not have lasting change. It's that simple. But if you bring them all together, you will have the lasting change. Down in Florida, a fellow was... He lived on the corner of the Intercoastal Waterway. If y'all know Florida, it runs up and down the coast. He lived on the corner of the Intercoastal Waterway and a little diversionary canal that went off the Intercoastal Waterway under a low bridge into a little harbor for speedboats. Now, only speedboats could harbor in there because the bridge was too low. And in fact, they had a no-wake sign out by that a turn, because if you took that turn too fast, you could slam into the pilings of that bridge and have a real problem, which had happened before. Well, the guy who lived on the very corner of this had witnessed these accidents, and he was working in his backyard, and he heard the high whining pitch of a speedboat coming. He saw the rooster tail the water up in the air. He knew this guy is going fast, and he also realized he's going to try to make that turn. And the man disappeared around his house, out of his sight. And then an instant later, he heard an explosion. And then above the ridgepole of his home, a plume of smoke lifted up in the air. And he knew what had happened. So he ran onto the road and onto the bridge. And sure enough, that boat had hit the pilings of that bridge, exploded. It had thrown the driver up. Now he's lying face down in a growing pool of blood on the roadway of that bridge. A crowd begins to gather. And this man, who happened to live closest, leaned against the railing of the bridge, lit a cigarette, and as he leaned casually against the bridge, he said to another guy, you know, that guy, that blood's growing so fast, somebody doesn't do something for him, he could die. And sucked on his cigarette. A minute or two later, the paramedics arrived. And when they arrived, they turned the man over. And when they turned the man over, the guy with the cigarette threw it down and screamed. He said, oh my soul, that's my brother. Somebody do something. And you know what happened? It went from here to here. And when it really moved his heart, it changed his life. Listen, men, if you want to go home victoriously and live consistently, you've got to let the truth set you free. But then the truth has to become your passion. You got to have a conviction. You got to love it. And then when you love it, you'll live it. You're not going to go home on the energy of this decision and live victoriously for a year. God doesn't give you manna for tomorrow, today. And God doesn't give fresh oil except day by day. And that's why you have got to be determined that you, like these people in Romans, you were the slaves of sin. Thank God you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. May God help you to do so.